You're watching online from the other side of the world. Good morning. I don't know if our friends in Northern Ireland are watching or even what time it is there, but maybe not. You know, you never know. Let me pray for the preaching of the word. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. For the privilege of gathering together in Jesus' name. Thank you for the privilege of being indwelt by your Holy Spirit, who brings us understanding of your word. And somehow, Lord, in ways that I don't totally understand, God, you somehow give us a family resemblance that we get to look more like you. So, God, we pray for that. We trust in that. We're utterly dependent upon you for it. But God, we are confident. We know that it is your desire for your word to achieve everything you've set it out to do, God. And we know that your word says you will do it. So, Lord, we look confidently to you tonight and to your word. And for all these things, Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing tonight in a series that I've titled Timeless Truth for Troubled Times. And we're looking at modern messages from the minor prophets. A disclaimer as we get started that just to share right away, we're going to be looking at Micah tonight. We are not going to be reading chapter 5. So I just want to apologize for those who are excited about chapter 5 and thought I'd be going there tonight, because there is prophecy there foretelling of Jesus and the Jesus coming from Bethlehem, which we were referencing a little while ago. So just consider that homework. You're going to go home later. And if you've not read Micah yet, hopefully you did already, but if you haven't, you're going to read chapter 5 and you're going to say, why, oh why, did James not preach on chapter 5? This is wonderful. Great news. And so it was hard for me. That's like an anchor there. It's hard for me to pull away from chapter 5. But that's just not where the Lord brought me for the message tonight. We're going to look at Micah 6, actually. But it is well-known passage here, Micah 6. Specifically verses 6 through 8 that we're going to look at tonight. But before we do that, I just want to throw out 1 John 4:19. And maybe the Holy Spirit will somehow make sense to you and connect dots of why I am sharing this verse, because I don't know theologically that I directly tie into it, but I think at the end of the message, somehow it's going to make sense to me and hopefully to you. But 1 John 4:19, this wonderful, astounding truth, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. I thought about that passage. The Lord brought that to mind as I was preparing for the message, and the more that I just settled in on that one verse and meditated on that, I thought, we could just spend the next 6 months on that verse. It's just... What a remarkable truth. But this evening, we're going to talk about something else. We're going to talk about what's essential, which maybe it's that. So, yeah. Thank you, Kim. Wonderful habit when you hear sirens. Give that to the Lord, whatever's going on. We're going to talk about what is essential. So, if we were talking about life, what would be some things that are essential for life, for biological life? Air, yes. Air? Thankful for air. Water, yeah, water. Food, okay. What else? Coffee. A man after my own heart. Yeah, what else? Shelter and clothes, right, yeah. Yeah, for sure. Time and space, right? I take that for granted sometimes. Matter, you know, all these things are dependent upon those basic things. But most of us would agree, you know, in this time of pandemic, we hear a lot about essential workers and essential professions. And so I think most of us would agree that firefighters and ambulance drivers, police officers are essential. Healthcare workers are essential. Teachers are super essential. And there's more. I don't mean to leave anyone out, but you know, gas station workers are essential. People working at the grocery store, it'd be pretty tough if they weren't there. So we're very thankful, and many others as well. State governments have different ideas about what is essential. I am glad, and I'm not patting any political party on the back, but I'm glad in Indiana that church is at least considered somewhat essential. Unfortunately, in the state of my birth in California, liquor stores are essential. You can't close those, but churches are not, and they must be closed. So depending on what state you live in, there's very different ideas of what is essential and what is not, at least during pandemics. What about in the Christian life? If we said, what is essential? The Bible, yes. Amen. What else? Yes, Jesus, the Son of God. Prayer. Mm-hmm. Yeah, prayer. Amen. Amen. What else? In the life of a believer. For the local, what's that? The Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. For walking out the Christian life. Yeah. For relationship with God, you know, the cross. God's grace, His love. The church. You know, God uses the church to help disciple the church, you know, working through us by His Spirit and His Word. So there's a lot of things that are essential for us. You know, I've in my Christian life, I've seen churches actually, really people in church butt heads and kind of break fellowship with one another based on their answer to that, of what is really essential and what's not essential, and how essential is it. And so those are things that we don't always necessarily agree on. I've spoken with a lot of you and a lot of the folks watching online in the last couple weeks. And I didn't ask this question. I didn't do a poll to say, hey, what's essential for you in the Christian life? But really, that's what a lot of you wanted to talk to me about, was what is essential? What is God looking for in us? You know, what is God looking for in our lives? What really matters? And so it seems to be something not only for pandemics, but also for the Christian life, to consider what is essential. And we're going to do that tonight. So in Micah 6, hopefully you've got your Bible open in Micah 6, starting in verse 6, the prophet Micah asked this, and he asked it somewhat rhetorically because he's going to give God's answer here. But he says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? He's saying, what is essential? What is essential for my being? What's essential for my life to acknowledge God in my life in a way that's pleasing to God? What really matters? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then he gives his answer. He has told you. God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, some of your translations say mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah the prophet was a contemporary of Isaiah. His name means who is like the Lord. And I want to talk to you for a minute about Micah because I just think he's cool, kind of like Amos Bob that we talked about a few weeks ago. Because he's from a small town. Even though he's a contemporary of Isaiah and they use some of the same language, same phrases and things sometimes, Isaiah was familiar more with Jerusalem and the political elite there and what's going on with the temple and things that Micah doesn't really speak to. Micah is from a small town, Moresheth, in southern Judah. And so he's kind of a hillbilly, kind of like Amos, which I like, which is really cool. He's like my people from Kentucky. And he's very likely less educated, less sophisticated in some ways than Isaiah. At the time when Micah is prophesying, Israel is very prosperous. And there's a Hebrew scholar, Leslie Allen, I was reading his commentary about these times, and he said that talking about Micah and Isaiah and the times that they lived in Israel, he said that the financial prosperity of the times led to selfish materialism, and they had a complacency. The Hebrew people had this complacency toward religion And they saw religion as a means of just achieving God's favor so that they could get their human desires met. And it was a time of shallow faith and shallow relationship with God. And because of that, the morals were disintegrating among the people. And so this is what Micah is being faced with. And it's in that context of declining morals and complacency about relationship with God that God calls Micah to pronounce judgment of sin, but also a hope of restoration and compassion after judgment. When God pronounces judgment, when you're not walking uprightly with Him, and they think that they are, they're walking in their prosperity thinking God has blessed us because we're all that. And Micah's going to call them out on that. But it begs a question when a prophet comes and says, God's going to judge you and you don't think you're doing anything wrong. You might say, what am I doing wrong? You know, you might go to God and say, God, how is it you want me to walk with you? If there's something wrong and you're sending a prophet to bring this declaration of judgment upon us, what is it you expect? I mean, we're going to the religious services. You know, in our context, we might say, I'm showing up every Sunday, God. But you're sending this prophet to bring condemnation and call us out on our sin. What is it that we're not doing right? I mean, I'm being a pretty good person, we might say, right? We might say, I'm not committing crimes like people in jail, or I'm not as bad as those people who don't acknowledge God at all. What rules do I need to keep? You know, what is it? If there are rules that are being broken, what are those rules? Micah 6, verses 6 and 7. Again, shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's saying, God, what is it you want? What is it you want that you're displeased with us? Verse 8, he's told you, O man, what is good. The prophet's saying, God's already given you his word. He's already given you his word. They had the Mosaic Law, the law given by Moses to the people. In Jesus' day with the Pharisees, the foundation of their teachings and their way of life, they had 613 commands that they had gleaned from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures. And out of those 613 commands, we know the Ten Commandments are kind of like the big ten. But they said there were 613, that's what the rabbis taught. And along with those 613 commandments, they had all these directions of how you're specifically to carry those out, to live those out in your life. So there were thousands and thousands of rules that the Pharisees were saying, you've got to obey all of these and get all of these right to make God happy with you. If you want to hang out with God, you need to keep thousands of rules. You need to obey 613 specific commands. Jesus did not agree. Jesus gave a response to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4, and the way that they were seeking to have a relationship with God. And Jesus called them out. He said, they crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. He called them out for their legalism. Now, I thought about that. How would you do in that situation? How would I do living in those times and being a Jew? And I thought, you know, first of all, there's no way I could even remember thousands of directions of how I'm supposed to live every day, or even 613 commands. There's no way I could remember those, let alone actually live them out, let alone actually live them out with a right heart, with good motives that I ought to have. And neither could the Pharisees. And yet they're demanding that other people keep every little direction of how they interpret the law, which no one can do except Jesus, the one that they're constantly criticizing. 300 years before Micah, the Lord very mercifully inspired King David to write Psalm 15. You can turn there if you like. And God answers this this question. God, can you give us something that's just a little easier here to comprehend your heart? For us to be able to remember what you really care about. Can you tell us, Lord, who gets to hang out with you? I mean, there's no way we can keep all these rules and all these commands. Who can hang out with you? Psalm 15 and verses 1 through 5. God, who gets invited to your dinner? This is the Message translation. God, who gets invited to dinner at your place? How do we get on the guest list? Walk straight. Act right. Tell the truth. Don't hurt your friend. Don't blame your neighbor. Despise the despicable. Keep your word even when it costs you. Make an honest living. Never take a bribe. You'll never get blacklisted if you live like this. A few hundred years after David's time, God said to Micah, let's just make it really simple to understand my heart, where I'm coming from. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but do justice? Do justice, love kindness or mercy, walk humbly with your God. I want to unpack those a little further tonight. Do justice. Do justice. Do what is right toward others. Do what's right toward your neighbor. Do what's in their best interest, not just what's in your best interest. As I thought about that, just this past week, I read a Facebook post from a friend of mine. He's a pastor in another state, so you maybe don't know who I'm talking about, but there was an ATM, and he went to it to get some cash out of the ATM, and as he walked up, he saw this lady walk away. There was $600 in the ATM and a receipt. She'd already left, so he didn't catch her. It was too late by the time that he realized that that was there. And he said that for a moment, he was tempted. He was tempted to say, wow, thank you, God. I appreciate his honesty. I commented that I admired that. I thought that was great that he was so honest about that temptation. But he did the right thing. He gave the money to the bank. The receipt showed that that $600 drained her account. That was all, the only money she had. She now had zero in the account. So for some reason, she had withdrawn that, but he took that into the bank. In Hebrews 6:10, the Lord says that he sees our good works. He sees our integrity. He looks at that. The things that we do for him, the things that we do to live an upright life, to resemble him and to show love for other people, in God's timing and in God's way, he will reward those things. It may not be with cash. He may reward you with something a lot better, which is to be more like him, that he would be working a change in your heart to have more of his heart. And certainly as we do that, as we do what's right in God's eyes and we turn away from temptation, he frees us up from sin. He frees us up from self. To love kindness. To love kindness or mercy. The word here is hesed. Loving kindness. God's covenantal kindness. A lot of times in the Old Testament, this is translated loving kindness. Actually, if you look at attributes of God in the Old Testament, this is mentioned, I believe, more than any other attribute of God. God's loving kindness. It's his goodness. It's a rich word. It's his loyal love, his compassion, his forgiveness, all the goodness of God wrapped up in this kindness, this hesed love. And I'm so glad that God mentions this, because when we do justice, when we live a life of integrity, when we do right things and we try to make decisions to honor God, there's a temptation in that. There's a temptation of the Pharisees. There's a temptation to say, I'm keeping the 613 commands. I'm doing right. Why is that guy still sinning? I'm keeping all the rules. Why isn't she doing better? If I'm doing better, I love justice, I'm living a just life, I'm treating people the right way, why can't they get it right? And the temptation is for us to look down our nose at other people. So God says, do justice. Starting out, do what is right. When it comes to other people, he's saying, you, my follower, you do what is right. But your attitude toward them is mercy. Not to tell them everything they're doing wrong. Because that's exactly how he treats us. When it comes to other people, you take every opportunity to show mercy and to show kindness and forgiveness and love. Because that's what God does to us every day, every opportunity. He shows mercy. That runs very contrary to our flesh. Our flesh wants to justify our pride. When somebody hurts us or lets us down in some way, we think, well, I'm justified for this reason in holding back mercy because they did this or they said that. And we come up with reasons why it's okay for us to pay them back even though God's not doing that to me. God is the only one who is justified in withholding mercy, and he doesn't. God is the only one justified in withholding mercy, but he doesn't do that. I heard a story of this man. He was somewhat small, a small guy. He was in this truck stop. He went in, and he was tired from being on the road, so he just wanted to take a break for a minute and get some food. So he went in, and he ordered some breakfast, and he's eating his breakfast, and these bikers pull up. There's these three bikers, and they were just wanting to start a fight with somebody. So they came in and they grabbed this guy's plate and they ate his breakfast right in front of him. Then they sat it down and the guy just sat there watching these bikers. They were pretty big. They had all these chains on and stuff and he was just kind of watching them. And the guy just watched them finish and then he got up and quietly went over and paid his bill and he left. And the bikers said to the waitress, as the guy was leaving, they said, "What a wimp. What a wimp. That guy has no backbone at all. He is no kind of man." And the waitress said, "Maybe not, but he's not much of a truck driver either. He just ran over three motorcycles in the parking lot." And our flesh justifies that. Our flesh says, that's okay. But it's not okay with God. He expects us to show mercy just as he shows mercy to us. And that's his desire, that we would just show his loving kindness and mercy to people that, of course, they don't deserve it, and neither do we. It wouldn't be mercy if anybody deserved it. In Luke 6, verses 35 and 36, Jesus said, "Love your enemies." I'm still looking for the asterisks there. Of who I don't have to love, but I can't find it. Not even in the original text. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High, for he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate. Just as your Father is compassionate, do justice, God says. You do what is right. It's not that we call evil good and good evil. He says, do what's right. But when it comes to other people, instead of communicating condemnation, communicate the mercy of God. Out of love. Out of love. Walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. The Message translation puts it, don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. Don't take yourself so seriously, but take God seriously. What does it mean? To walk humbly with God. What does that mean? I think it means, why spend so much time thinking about yourself and what you get right and what you get wrong? Why think about your checklist? When I get so fixated on my list of what I got right and wrong today, I'm not acknowledging how dependent on God I really am. Because I'm completely dependent. I am utterly dependent. And anytime I get it right, it's His grace. It's not me. I'll just give you a pop quiz. I gave myself this one and I failed miserably. How's your prayer life? If you want to just look at one box that we ought to be checking in the Christian life, how's your prayer life? Anytime my prayer life isn't what it should be, and that's probably every day of my life, that's pride. It is. It's pride. It's saying that I can live my life on my own sometimes. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Bible says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I believe the moment or two that I go without prayer through the day, I'm not walking humbly with God. I'm not, because I think I can do it without Him. I don't do very good with that. And yet, my Father loves me, and He loves you. And He wants us to do what is good. He wants us to do justice. He wants us to love kindness. He wants us to walk humbly with Him. That's a lot easier to do, or should be, than remembering 613 commands and thousands of rules based on those commands. So He simplified it, and even breaking it down to three, I still can't do it perfectly. Even if I can wrap my mind around what He's asking, I can't do it perfectly. So what if He simplified it further? What if He broke it down to two things? Could I keep it if He just broke it down to where there's only two things I need to do in order to be able to hang out with God? Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, the totality of everything you are, everything you do, and all that you are, all of your thoughts, all the intentions of your heart, all of your actions, everything. You must love God with all that you are. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself." The entire law, all the demands of the prophets, everything based on these two commands. Father, who gets invited to dinner at your place? If that's the qualifications, I don't measure up. If I have to keep those perfectly, I can't do it. So Lord, who gets to hang out with you? If He simplified it so much down to two things, and I can't even do that. Not the one who loves Him perfectly, but the one in humility and dependence receives His perfect love. It's the one who admits freely, God, I can't do it, but I'm so glad You can. I can't, my love can't bridge that gap. I'm not perfect, but His love is perfect. And His love can bridge that gap to me. In Romans 5:8, Paul wrote, "But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us, not while we were getting it right, while we were yet sinners." 1 John 4:10 and verse 19 also, "This is real love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. We love because He first loved us." Jesus commands us to love. But I have to be reminded again and again and again that my life in him is not based on my ability to do that. It's based on his love, what he did. Out of love, Jesus died for all of your sins. How many of your sins did Jesus die for? All? If you guys agree, could we just say that together? All? All? That includes the sin of not loving him very well sometimes. God expects us to live changed lives. He expects us to look more like him over time. But his invitation is never to come and love him so perfectly that that's our justification. It never is. He says, don't come to me relying on your ability to meet my demands of you. Come relying on me, he says. Relying on his sacrifice. Relying on his love. Relying on his nature. Relying on the fact that his love for you will never end. It can't be taken from you. You didn't deserve it. You can't ever do enough to lose it. So I think the question is, can you believe that? Can you believe it, that your standing with God, your invitation to hang out with him every day and for eternity, depends on him and not you? Can you trust in that today? John 3:16 and 17, God so loved you that he gave his one and only son. You. So that if you will believe in him, you shall not perish and have everlasting life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn you, but to save you through him. It is so not complicated. And yet I have to be reminded of this over and over again as I fail my own checklist and I live imperfectly and I don't pray as much as I ought to, or I don't keep up on my Bible reading, or I keep looking at me instead of him. It's always been completely dependent on him and not us. It's just a matter of, can you trust him for that? Can you set aside your pride enough at the foot of the cross and say, I don't bring anything to save myself. I only bring my brokenness and my pain and my sin. And Jesus, you brought everything that was needed to save me. I'm going to pray for us. Worship team, you're welcome to come back up. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, in my humanity, God, you know that sometimes I am so slow to forgive and so self-justifying of judging others. And yet you show me mercy. And you love me, even though I'm unworthy. And God, I believe that there are people listening tonight, maybe seated here, Lord, in the pews, or maybe watching online. God, I believe that there are those who need to set aside self-righteousness, and religiosity and churchianity and all the silliness, Lord, where we try to make ourselves good enough somehow, God, that just needs to set that aside and just humbly present themselves before you, Lord, and say, God, just, I welcome your forgiveness. I receive you. I receive your mercy. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your love. I receive your grace tonight. And God, help me to not look to myself to do what I can't do, but to look to you, Lord, because you've done everything for me to save me. God, I pray if there's somebody listening tonight that has never received your love, that you would help them, Lord. That you would give the gift of faith, the gift of conviction and repentance, Lord, in order to turn away from sin and death and to turn to you and say, God, thank you for sending your son to that cross to save me. And I believe, even if I don't understand, God, I reach to you now and I ask you to come into my life and come into my heart and wash me clean. Wash away the guilt and wash away the shame and the sin and teach me how to walk with you and help me to know that I'm forgiven. Lord Jesus, I pray for any of those here who are still wrestling, God, with any legalism. That struggle to freely receive what we don't deserve, God. That you would help my brothers and sisters, just as you help me, Lord, so often as I wrestle with this myself, to know that they are accepted and loved beyond imagination. Knowing that as we receive that love, God, it changes us. And that you give lavishly, so much so that we can love you back. And we can love people around us, and we can forgive people around us, and we can give grace to people around us. And that you'll use that to draw people to yourself far more than any rules that we feel like we need to enforce. Lord, help us to walk in your grace. It's in your name we ask. Amen.